And I'd like you to take your Bible and open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It feels like it's been a month since we last enjoyed our time in 1 Peter, and that's because it has been. We've had the holidays and the new year, and I gave a series as we entered into the refreshing our core values, but now it's time to get back into our regular series. We're in election season, and one of the big election issues that comes up every 4 years, it seems, is immigration. What is our immigration policy going to be? And as real and as difficult of an issue as it is here in the U.S., it's far more severe in Europe right now, isn't it? The civil war in Syria, the spread of ISIS, and the grinding poverty of Africa has led to a migration crisis in Europe. Millions of refugees pouring into Europe, and the countries are still figuring out what their responses should be. In a sense, I'm sympathetic to the plight of true refugees. Some of you know that my grandfather was a Syrian refugee from the World War I era. He fled Syria when the Ottoman Empire was conscripting people to fight for the wrong side. And while I'm sensitive to the needs of those who are fleeing war-torn places, I'm also very aware of the problems, both real and potential, that mass migration brings. I mean, think about what happened in Cologne, Germany on New Year's Eve. This incident happened in six different countries in a number of different cities. In Cologne, there were roughly 1,000 North African and Arabic men who coordinated sex attacks on women in the public square. There's even an Arabic word for it, taharush gamia, which means group assault. And they basically form rings around unsuspecting women. You have a first wave of attackers, and then a second wave, and then there's a third ring that keeps other people away, so they can all, and eventually they all get their turn. The rationale, if you can imagine there is a rationale for it, is the thought that women should not be out in public on their own, and we will show them that they shouldn't. And because they're unprotected, they're uncared for by their men, then they're fair game. It's a depraved and wicked kind of thinking. Last week there was an incident at a public pool in Germany where residents of a nearby immigrant facility were making advances at women in the pool, and they've now been banned. Hard things, difficult things, sinful, wicked things. Foreigners are almost always viewed with suspicion at some level or another. I mean, whenever you have a migration, whether in small groups or large, the host folks recognize these people talk differently, dress differently, eat differently, worship differently, think differently, and thereby they're often treated differently. And you have some knee-jerk reactions against what's happened. For instance, in the past week or two, there have been German gangs going around and indiscriminately beating up migrants. Now, in the best scenario, what you do is you get rid of the troublemakers, and immigrants assimilate, and natives grow more comfortable, but, of course, it doesn't always happen. What happens when people don't assimilate? What happens when cultures clash hopelessly? For law-abiding immigrants, this is a big, big problem. They always feel like they have to work overtime to prove themselves as positive additions to the places where they live. Now, my purpose in bringing all this up is not to delve into politics or public policy. It's a fitting introduction to the passage we're looking at this morning. My purpose today is not for us to think about how we should respond as hosts to immigrants, so that's a good discussion. But the passage we look at today speaks about you and me as immigrants, as the outsiders, as the ones who are passing through. In a spiritual sense, we are immigrants in this world who have something to show and prove. In the previous part of 1 Peter, Peter's talked about how in Christ we have a new belonging. We're a part of God's family, God's house. But in this section, he stresses how, with reference to the world, we need to see ourselves as outsiders, strangers, pilgrims. I'd like us to pick up our reading in chapter 2, verse 9. The text we will begin to study will be in verse 11, but to remind us of the context, we'll begin reading in verse 9 and read through verse 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Verse 11, where Peter speaks of them as, calls them beloved, and then tells them that they're pilgrims, strangers, and aliens. That verse is the beginning of a whole new section in the book. Everything we've read so far has been about the newness of life that has been initiated for us in salvation. We have a new birth, a new family, a new identity in the Lord. But now, starting here in verse 11, Peter starts to talk about the relationships that we have in the world round about us. And he'll talk about this through the rest of chapter 2 and into the middle of chapter 3. He'll talk about, after these words of introduction, he'll talk about how we're supposed to relate to the world as citizens. He'll talk about how slaves are supposed to respond to their unsaved slave masters. He'll talk about how wives are supposed to interact with their unsaved husbands. And then, in the end, about how all of us are to get along with each other in the Lord. But before he gets into those details, he sets up the context. We need to view ourselves in this world as pilgrims. We are in a pilgrim's war against fleshly lusts and worldly opinions that we must win for the glory of God. That's the takeaway of verses 11 and 12. We're in a pilgrim's war against fleshly lusts and worldly opinions that we must win for the glory of God. I want to speak firstly about embracing our earthly identity as aliens and strangers. Back at verse 11, as he begins this introductory section. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Now, before we get to the aliens and strangers, I don't want us to run over the word for beloved, because the word beloved is about our eternal identity as God's beloved. Yes, in the world we're aliens and strangers, but more importantly, before God, we are beloved. Some versions have, like the NIV, has translated this as dear friends. And sometimes beloved just means that. But in Peter's writings, he seems to use the word in a more theological way. That what's important, more important, is that we are loved by God. We are his. We're in his family. We're in his house. The previous verses were all about how we've been built into God's house. Before, we didn't belong. We were not a people, but now we've been made the people of God. We're his. We're loved of him. And this is so important. You see, before we can understand our place in the world, we need to rightly understand our place with the Lord. If we don't understand that, we're going to be tossed here and there in the world round about us. We have to learn, and we are taught through the gospel, to value God's opinion as the most important, and to view his love as the most enriching and rewarding, more so than any person's or any people's. And when we understand that God's love is best, God's love is greatest, God's love is eternal, then it helps us to deal with the problems that come when we interact with people. And we find ourselves by his Spirit able to do anything that he asks of us. It's interesting, there's one other New Testament passage that has talk about us being the temple of God, like 1 Peter 2 does, and us being aliens and pilgrims. But Paul, when he talks this way, uses the words differently. I'd like you to turn in your Bible backwards to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In this book, Paul is writing to people in a similar place, a similar region as what Peter is writing to. And he speaks about how the church is the temple of the Lord, like Peter does. But he takes it in some different directions. Ephesians 2, verse 19, and he's speaking to Gentile Christians. He says, Ephesians 2, 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So if you remember from our time in 1 Peter 2, Peter talks about how we are being built up as a temple in the Lord, built on Christ. So Peter and Paul use the same imagery about the church being a temple, of a place of holiness and worship. But Paul emphasizes that in one sense we are not aliens and strangers. It used to be that Gentiles were cut off from the worship of the Lord. They could come so far, but they were never part of the people of Israel. But now in the gospel, Jew and Gentile together create one holy temple. Peter uses this language a little bit differently. He emphasizes that in terms of the world, we are aliens and strangers. So we're no longer alienated from the people of God, but now we find that once we become believers, we are alienated from the world. If we're going to withstand, be able to bear being the sense of alienation, we need to know of a certainty that we belong to God, that we are bound to Him by grace and bound to one another. That's our eternal identity as God's beloved. But now back here in 1 Peter 2, I want us to think about our earthly identity as aliens and pilgrims. This is our earthly identity. It will not be our identity forever. But here in this world, we are aliens and strangers, sojourners and exiles, temporary residents and foreigners. The words that Peter uses here, the Greek words, are those used to refer to people who were resident aliens. You know, nowadays, in our setting, we would say they're people with their green card, but they're not citizens. In ancient days, it was a very low status. You were allowed to live in a place if you were a resident alien like this, but you had very few rights, even fewer privileges. Aliens and strangers had very low status. The only people lower than them in society were slaves. And oftentimes, slaves had a much better life than resident aliens had. Now, legally speaking, the people to whom Peter's writing, some of them are full-fledged citizens. But spiritually speaking, they're on the outs. They're low standing in society because the cultural pressures of the empire are pushing them further and further out to the margins. When Peter writes this letter, it's in the middle of the reign of Nero. And while there's not organized persecution all over the empire, there is growing pressure in many different places, especially about those who don't conform. They were, in a sense, foreigners trying to fit in. They were locals who no longer had a place. Paul Achtemeyer explains it this way, that these Christians, is that God took people who were at home and turned them into aliens and exiles. It is the change in status from people who were once at home in their culture to people now homeless in the same culture, and the problems that issue from that that prompted him to write this letter. You know, that describes us. In the Lord, after we come to the Lord, we do not fit in like we used to. And if you feel like you still do, this is a problem. That's a big problem. We don't fit in like we used to. Now, that doesn't mean we don't care about anyone else or we don't care about day-to-day living. We still have to work and have a home and buy clothes and go to the grocery store. There are things we have in common with our fellow man, of course. But it means that we have a sense that we are on a journey, that this world is not our home, that we're going to another place and another time. Sometimes in the Old Testament, there were Old Testament believers who were at home in the Promised Land, and they were anointed by God to do great things, but they still had a sense that all was not right and that they were on their way to something better. David says, for instance, in Psalm 39, verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers." The book of Hebrews says about Old Testament saints like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. We are citizens of heaven. That has to be the place, the realm of our first allegiance and our first love. Sometimes we so badly want to fit in down here. But we need to remember we are heirs of something that is far better. Something that we'll come to know in its fullness when He comes again. So we need to embrace our earthly identity as aliens and strangers. Now the rest of verses 11 and 12 speak about living our earthly life as model pilgrims. Model pilgrims. We're in a war, a pilgrim war. And it's not a battle like anything else. At the end of verse 11, Peter talks about the battle against the lusts of our flesh. Let's talk about the nature of fleshly lust. He says here in verse 11, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now the nature of fleshly lusts. Lusts is obviously a very strong word. It basically just means, though, strong desire. Nowadays when the word lust is used, it's almost only used to talk about sexual desire. And the Bible does use it that way often. But in the Bible, it refers to much, much more than that. It can be any kind of desire that is wanted in the wrong way or at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. Earlier this morning, Tyson opened the service by reading from Galatians 5, which talks about the deeds of the flesh. Not only immorality and impurity and sensuality, but even idolatry, sorcery, conflict, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger is the lust of the flesh. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envy is the lust of the flesh. And things like these. Now, the key to dealing with lustful desires, the proper Christian response is not, "Well, I want to live a life without desire, that I'm going to empty myself of desire." Not all desires are bad. The Bible doesn't teach us that the best way to live is a life free of desire. That was the goal of the ancient Greek Stoics, the school of philosophy called Stoicism. Their goal was to eliminate desire from their life. None of them succeeded. And they didn't even think that the common people should even bother trying. This is the philosophy of Buddhism as well, to eliminate desire from your life. This is not what the Bible calls us to do. What the Bible calls us to do is to adjust our desires, for our desires to be transformed by God's grace, so that we more and more want the right things in the right way. We all have wants, right? But the problem is that our wanters are broken. Sometimes we want good things, but we want them in the wrong ways. Even sexual desire is not intrinsically a bad thing. It's wanting it from the wrong people at the wrong times, outside of the covenant of marriage, that is wrong. Sometimes we want things we can't have, some things we shouldn't have. Our wanters are broken. Part of our flesh, the remnant of sin within us, has this yearning appetite still for the wrong things. It's an ongoing war. Peter, back in chapter 1, verse 14, talks about how we've gone through a transformation, but there's still a sinful hangover. Verse 14 of chapter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Before we were saved, we may have indulged in all kinds of things. But now, we know better. And we know one who is better. We have learned that Christ ought to be our chief joy. That Christ ought to be everything. And all of the other joys we have in life, we see as blessings from Him. Notice here at the end of verse 11, he speaks about the inner war against our souls. These lusts wage war against the soul. This waging of war, it's a military campaign. It's not just a little skirmish. This is a battle that goes on and on. Not only is the devil our enemy and his minions, but so is that remnant of sin within us. It is opposed to the work of God and the work of the Spirit. James talks about how in the churches he was writing to, there were all kinds of quarrels and conflicts. He says, where do these things come from? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The reason you're having all these conflicts is because your wanters are out of whack. They wage war against the soul. The soul here, by the way, is not just the inner being, although it includes that. It's really the whole person. Sin wages war against our entire being. The Christian life, it's not an easy thing. Now there are times when we feel lifted and carried in joy and have a renewed sense of power and we feel like we can win anything. And then there are those periods where we feel like we grind out every inch in battle. That's the common experience. We go back and forth, and sometimes we spend more time in forth than back. There's an old hymn written in the 1700s. It's not in our hymnals anymore, but written by George Heath. It's called, My Soul, Be on Thy Guard. Anyone know that hymn? No? I'm going to sing just a little bit of it. My soul be on thy guard, 10,000 foes arise, and hosts of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies. 10,000 foes are pressing against you to bring you down. Oh, watch and fight and pray, the battle never give over. Renew it boldly every day, and help divine implore. Never think the victory won, nor once at ease sit down. Your arduous task will not be done till you have gotten the crown. Fight on, my soul, till death shall bring thee to thy God. He'll take thee at thy parting breath up to his blessed abode. My soul, be on thy guard. So there's the battle against the lusts of our flesh. That's where it starts. If we're going to be successful pilgrims in this world, we have to realize that there's a part of us, the sinful remnant within us, that resonates still with the world. We have to deal with that first. And then we give attention to the outside. Verses, the end of, verse 12 speaks about the battle against the opinions of the world. The battle against the opinions of the world. Verse 12 starts off with the call to blameless living. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So here's a positive side to the negative. The negative of verse 11 was, don't give in to the lusts of the flesh. Resist that, avoid that. But now here's something positive to do. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. You know, it's never enough in the Christian life to just stop doing one thing. We always need to replace it, which that was as good. Paul will tell us, put off the old man and put on the new man. You can't do one without the other and succeed. Put off, put on. The behavior he talks about here. Peter loves this term. He brings it up half a dozen times throughout his book. He's very conscious about the way we present ourselves to a watching world. Keep your conduct, your day-to-day behavior, excellent. If people will honestly look at your life, they would have to say that it's honorable, lovely, winsome, gracious, and noble. That's what's built into this idea of excellent behavior. So not only do we need to be renewing our minds as we battle against the lust of the flesh, but our outward actions need to come in line with that too. The Gentiles are watching. This means the unsaved Gentiles. These people were ethnically Gentiles themselves. But these are the unsaved ones. That NIV translates it here as pagans. That's the idea. If we are going to show forth God's praises, who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, then we need to live praiseworthy lives. And we're not talking about putting on a show. We're not talking about faking things. We're talking about truly in the way we live, the things we choose, the ways we respond, that people can see a difference if they're honest. Now, Peter is willing to admit, is quick to admit, that not all people are honest, and they will still make false accusations. But let there not be anything genuine in our lives that they can use to pull us down. Even pagans can have a basic understanding of what's good and excellent. Gentiles and Christians would agree in general on what good conduct was. Although there were some differences. So, for instance, later on, Peter will urge Christians to be humble. Chapter 5, verse 5, to pursue humility. In Greek culture, humility was viewed as an evil. Isn't that odd? It was a weak person. Weak people were humble. So sometimes pursuing what's good doesn't get the stamp of approval from the world. But there's enough of the if you will, the remnant of the knowledge of God, the remnant of the image of God within people. There's still a lot of things that God calls us to do, which even the world recognizes as being good. The test for the believer is not just, well, what does the world want us to do, and we'll do that. The world wants us to feed more of the poor. The world wants us to do these works of kindness, and then they'll put their stamp of approval. We're not looking to them for their stamp of approval, but we're looking specifically to what God has called us to do, to what God declares to be good. And as we do that, there naturally will be some approval. There will be some level of favor that can be won from the world as well. Look with me in the middle of verse 12, where he speaks about the war of false accusations. The war of false accusations. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They slander you as evildoers. Christians can seem so out of step with society, and they seem this especially in the first century, that they were a big target for misunderstanding and mistreatment. There was a war of opinion taking place. But notice the best way to deal with it, Peter says, is the best battle plan is good conduct. You behave yourself well. You show them what walking in the light looks like. The hard thing, of course, is that the world doesn't always agree that our good works are actually good. Sometimes being faithful and avoiding fleshly desires makes us the object of hatred. Peter Davids speaks about this back in the first century. He said, it was often the Christians abstaining from fleshly desires that caused pagans to despise Christians so much. They accused them of a number of crimes, such as practicing murder, incest, and cannibalism in their secret church meetings because of eating the blood and body of the Lord in communion. And especially of disturbing the peace and good order of the empire. So Tacitus, the Roman historian, said they were hated because of their vices. And Suetonius, who was Nero's historian, refers to them as a class of people animated by a novel and dangerous superstition. Such slander was the common fare in the first century. Christians would be accused of great mischief. They were accused of being disloyal to Caesar because they worshipped a king. They were accused of upsetting trade because as people were converted, they quit manufacturing idols. And that threw off the economy. They were accused of upsetting the social order, teaching slaves that spiritually they were free people. And that was viewed as dangerous thinking. They were viewed as being antisocial because they wouldn't join in the pagan festivals in the cities. They were considered to be atheists because they worshipped a god who had no temple and had no form. And Nero would eventually accuse them of terrorism and burning down the city of Rome. Paul, as he traveled around the empire, knew firsthand all these false accusations. He writes this in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 11 to 13. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. The great, mighty Apostle Paul knew his place. We're viewed as scum. Of course, he knew even better that in God's eyes, he was a precious child. Look with me at the end of verse 12. Which speaks about, I think, the glory of final vindication. Final vindication. One day, it will be obvious to everyone who we really are and what we really stand for. He says here, backing up a little bit in verse 12, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So, right now, they look at your conduct and they misunderstand it, and they misinterpret it, and they mistreat you. But there's coming a day when you maintain your consistency, well, they will have to admit that you are actually doing what was good. It's impossible to hide a light in a dark room. Eventually, the light wins out. Given time, they will see. They'll take note. You know, when it talks about doing good deeds, don't misunderstand this to mean that that's supposed to be the extent of our witness, that it's only about our actions and our lifestyle. We need both good works and good words. The gospel is not a wordless thing. But our spirit-empowered works in this broken world sometimes speak much more powerfully than what we say with our lips. And sometimes it takes people a time for them to see the difference. In chapter 3, verse 2, he speaks to those Christian women who are suffering in bad relationships with unsaved husbands. And one of the things Peter encourages them with is, you continue being faithful and constant, and they will observe your good deeds. That is, day to day, over time, they see the difference. It doesn't mean you're perfect, and of course, there's still going to be false accusations and amplified accusations. But there is something about the long-term reflective observation of people. Eventually, people's opinions can change. Now, there's no promise in this verse that that's going to happen on this side of the kingdom come. It will for some, as the gospel goes and people come to the Lord and come to the light. Then they start to say, oh, now I understand. I used to judge you people. I used to misunderstand you people. Now I see. Yes, there will be some of that. But this verse is speaking about at the end, when Christ comes, everyone will see that. They will, he says, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, this phrase has been understood a couple of different ways. There are some who think, and maybe they might be right. I don't think so, but they might be right. They think that the day of visitation is referring to the day when someone is converted, that the Lord visits them with salvation, and they come to know the Lord, and they come to see a new life, a new way of living. And it could be. There are times in the Bible when visitation is spoken of as a gracious thing. Jesus' first coming was a day of visitation. He condemns Israel. You did not recognize the day of your visitation. But most of the time, this phrase is used to speak about the second coming. That Christ is going to visit the world again. And when he comes again, all glory will go to him. Every eye will see him. There'll be no doubting. Today the world is filled with people who doubt the Christian message. Thank God there are millions who have turned on him, but there are many millions more who doubt the whole thing, the exclusivity of Jesus and that he is the king of all and he's coming again. There are many doubters, but when he comes, there's not going to be a doubting eye anywhere. Every eye will see him. Paul says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved in the end, but it means there will be a recognition world over that he is in fact the King of Kings. And when that happens, that's going to be a day of vindication for you and me too, because we are with him. We are with him. And all the false things, all of the misplaced accusations, all of the mistreatments, all of that will be seen for what it really is. There is a glory in which we will share, in which our shame now in this world will be reversed. In the end, any suffering of shame we experience for Christ will be more than compensated. I feel like a broken record in repeating this verse from the Apostle Paul, but it's so powerful, and the theme comes up again and again and again in Scripture. He says, when we compare what we go through now with what we will experience then, our afflictions appear to be momentary and light, because they can't even begin to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. Now you think about that. If your burdens now are heavy and weigh you down and grind you down, think how much heavier will be the glory that Christ will share with you when he comes again. We're in a pilgrim's war against fleshly lusts and worldly opinions that we must win for the glory of God. We've spoken today about embracing our earthly identity as aliens and strangers, and living our earthly lives as model pilgrims. At the beginning of the message, we reflected on the immigrant crisis that's hitting Europe and even America to some degree, and talked about what can be done. But as we close today, we need to be thinking about what's to be done with us. We are strangers, foreigners in this life. We can't control what the world does, how it treats us, how it views us. But by God's grace, we can control how we live. and how we testify to the new life in our Lord Jesus. We're in a battle, and the battle plan is like nothing else conceived. It's a battle plan of saying no to the flesh and yes to righteous living. And as we do that, we wait and trust for our conquering King to come. Lord, we are thankful for your word and for the encouragement and the challenge that it gives to us to know our proper place in this world. May we daily live in the awareness that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And while there are things for us to enjoy and graces that you give us, the daily graces of life, food we enjoy and family and achievements, may we never be lost in the day-to-day mix of things from our journey to the glorious kingdom. May we keep our priorities right. And may you, by your grace, transform our wonders so that we are desiring more and more the things of Christ. To your glory, may we live each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.